Take your Bibles this morning and turn with me once again to the 17th chapter of St. John. I read the entire chapter last Sunday, and I'm going to go over a few additional things that I didn't get to last week. This is the great benediction of Jesus Christ to His work and His ministry. We've already did an extensive evaluation of this prayer. If there's any prayer that is the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed, it was the prayer prayed by Jesus Christ. This great benediction to His ministry. And we notice several things. There are three main subjects: Himself, the apostles, and us. He prayed for us. Now that blesses me. I don't know if that blesses you, but Jesus interceded for us in His personal ministry, and He still intercedes for us today. He is our great intercessor. He is our great advocate. He is our mediator between us and God, and He's our great high priest. And what a blessing it is to know that He's there taking care of us and protecting us and providing our needs according to His riches and glory. We know that every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, of whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. We know all the blessings and the good things that we enjoy come from God. Those spiritual blessings that we get to enjoy as Christians, as part of the family of God, they come through Jesus Christ. Now the Scriptures teach plainly and clearly that we're safe and that He keeps us safe, but there's more to it than that. It's not just simply the promises of His Word. Jesus intercedes at the right hand of the Father to keep us secure and safe. He is in that role as our great high priest. Now I'm going to read a few of these verses, and this is a very monumental and significant prayer because of the power behind it, because of the things that we learn because of it. And it's so deep and it is so rich. I can't go through all the nuances and all the different aspects of it because it's just far too extensive. But I want to deal with the unification that he mentions in this, the unity that we should have. And I'll begin reading in verse 16. This is the prayer of Jesus Christ with respect to us. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sake I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest to me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou givest me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I'm going to stop there. I was going to stop with the earlier verse, but I just couldn't help myself because of this glorious gathering that's mentioned in the prayer of Jesus Christ. Now, as we went through this a little bit last week, I gave you some aspects of it. We talked extensively about the unique use of the word world, that it's used about 18 times. And we also noticed the phrase where Jesus talked about being given of the Father, used about 7 times, and the things that means. We noticed last week there are about 7 different things that Jesus specifically prayed for. He prayed for our preservation. He prayed for our jubilation. He prayed for our liberation. He prayed for our sanctification. He prayed for our unification. He prayed for our association. He prayed for our glorification. We noticed that in verse, in the early part of this prayer, that he said, "Father, keep them." He prayed for our preservation. He prayed for our keeping, that the Father would keep us. He prayed for our jubilation in verse 12, that we might experience and enjoy His joy, that we might have His joy. We notice in verse 15, He prayed for our liberation, that we'd be kept from the devil or the evil one, or the evil forces of this world. And in this particular verse that I read in verse 17, He wanted us sanctified. He prayed for our sanctification, that we'd be set apart and sanctified by the truth and by His Word. We notice in verse 21 that He prayed that we would be one, even as He and the Father were one. That's our unification. He prayed for our association, that we might be in the presence of Jesus Christ in verse 24, that they might be with me, that His church and His people might be with Him. That's that association. And we closed out with the glorification, that we might, praise God, not only behold His glory, but that we might enter into the glory of the Lord. Now, you know, this whole thing, this prayer, this magnificent prayer is an answer to Psalms 2 and 8, where the Father told the Son, "You ask of me. You ask of me, and I will give you the heathen as an inheritance. I will give you the ends of the earth." Now, this prayer, I think, is uniquely and specifically connected to the bride of Jesus Christ. Just like we studied in Isaiah chapter 49 Wednesday night, where that Jesus Christ would be not only a covenant, but that He would be a light to the Gentiles, and that through the crucifixion and through the cross of Calvary, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, salvation would be available to the ends of the earth. Isaiah 49. And, of course, verse 6. This prayer, and last week I got to verse 1 about the hour had come where he had left the upper room, and they had strolled through the streets of Jerusalem, the city streets of Jerusalem, in the darkness of night under the starlit sky. And he got to the brook of Kidron before going up the summit to Golgotha's hill. He began to pray this prayer in the keeping and the preserving and the liberating and the jubilating of the church of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but he prayed for our sanctification. He prayed for our holiness. He prayed for our purity. He prayed for our unity. The whole flow of redemptive history would come as a result of the death of Jesus Christ. Everything hinged upon the cross. The influence of the apostles and the influence of the church today is to influence the world by the preaching of the cross. You know, there's been people that have criticized me for preaching the cross too much. I think that's ironic. I really do. Jesus scanned across the centuries of time. He saw all the redeemed that would believe on His name, that would believe the words of the apostles and believe the scriptures, believe the divinely inspired men that wrote the Word of God, that would trust the sacred scriptures and look to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and they'd believe to the saving of their soul, and He prayed for them. He prayed for them. He said, "I don't just pray for these 11 before we cross the book of Kidron, but I pray for everyone that believes." Everyone that believes. You know, this is a very selective and specific prayer. We noticed a lot of negatives and positives. He doesn't pray for the unregenerate. He doesn't pray for the unbeliever. He prays for the redeemed. He said, "I pray not for the world. I pray for these to be left in the world and be a witness unto the world that I have come, that the Father has sent me to be the Redeemer and Savior of the world."
So, you know, when we notice these verses of Scripture and He specifically prays for those that believe, He's praying for those who get saved, those that are redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Yet listen, folks, salvation comes by faith. Salvation comes by faith. You can't even please God without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those that come to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. The Apostle Paul, when he was preaching, and all the apostles, even Jesus Himself, when He preached, He went around telling people that they need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. He told the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, He told him that if he would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be saved and all the people around him would be saved if they would put faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. Now let me explain something to you just in passing. Faith is more than just an intellectual exercise. When you study the definition of faith according to the Scriptures, listen carefully, something happens when you really believe. When you exercise, the Greek word, pistis, I'm not going to get into all the Greek and Latin and all that, but it's obvious that the definition of the word belief is not the definition that we usually use in our present day society. Because something happens when you really put faith in Jesus Christ. In the book of Colossians, I believe it's Colossians chapter 2, maybe it's around verse 12, he talks about faith being an operation of the heart. My little granddaughter, she's going through her catechism. She's 3 years old, and one of the catechisms this week is, how does God change the heart? How does God change the heart? And her answer is regeneration. Kind of a hard word for a three-year-old. And she had a little difficulty saying it. But folks, listen to me. When you repent unto life. When you believe unto life. When you put faith in Jesus Christ, there's something that consecrates that. There's something that accredits that. There's something that bears witness to that, that you have truly believed to the saving of your soul, that you're a child of God, and it's called regeneration. We're not saved of works of righteousness which we have done, but we're saved by what? What did Titus chapter 3 said? We're saved by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The moment you really put faith in Jesus Christ, you'll be born from above. And if you didn't receive the new birth, when you believed, you're not saved. I believe it's in the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul came across a bunch of people that were teaching things about Jesus Christ. They were teaching things that weren't right. And he said, did you receive the Holy Ghost when you believed? These folks hadn't received the Holy Ghost when they believed. I'm telling you, folks, when you really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, at that very moment you put faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost will come into your heart. And if it didn't come in your heart when you believed, you're not saved. Those 19 or so that Paul came across in the 19th chapter of Acts, he not only preached to them Jesus, they got saved. They were religious, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. And they were going after the baptism of John. They said, we never even heard about the Holy Ghost. That sounds like Christianity today, doesn't it? Christianity without the work of the Holy Ghost in their heart, without a witness within them to let them know that they're one of God's children, that sounds very typical and classic Christianity today, doesn't it? So when you repent, when you put faith, everybody hold up three fingers. Everybody hold up three fingers. One represents repentance, the other represents faith, the other represents regeneration. Okay, you can put them down now. They're like this. You cannot have one without the other. And they all three happen simultaneously. When you repent, you've believed. When you believed, you've repented. When you repented, you experienced regeneration. Amen? Yeah. So this prayer, this prayer is talking about us being pulled into the eternal life of the Trinity. Now, last week we noticed the manifestation of the glory of God being revealed in Him giving us eternal life. We noticed that in the first couple of verses of the 17th chapter of St. John. He said He would give us eternal life. That was what He came to give us and provide us. Notice in verse 2 that He should give eternal life. Eternal life is one of the manifestations of the cross. It's the manifestation of the glory of God. Folks, listen to me. When you experience eternal life, when you experience the eternal life that Jesus came to give us by dying on the cross of Calvary, there's a new life that comes in you that wasn't there before. Amen? Yeah! You know, challenges a lot of the churches in this community when we advocate that everybody must have an experience with God. We believe in experimental knowledge. We believe that everybody must know that they're saved for themselves. That everybody must have a work of grace. Everybody goes through the process of being convicted of their sins and being converted. We believe you can feel conviction and you feel conversion when you get saved. That's what regeneration is. Knowing in your heart that you passed from death into life. And I assure you, my friend, you can know that you have eternal life. You can know that you're saved. Look at verse 3. He said that they would know. That they would know. They would enter epiknosko, is the Greek. It means experimental knowledge. That's what he's talking about. You enter into a communion with God, a relationship with God. And that process, how that begins at the point of conversion, at the point of regeneration, at the point of being saved, it continues to work out in our life. And God is drawing us into His glory. He's drawing us into His holiness. He's pulling us into His righteousness. Don't you feel that in the work of sanctification? Aren't there times like the Apostle Paul in the 7th chapter of Romans, you know, that you get disgusted with yourself? You try to do good, yet evil is present with you. Oh, don't you feel the struggle of the flesh? Don't you want to live for God and be pure and righteous and holy before God? Well, praise the Lord. One day we will. One day we will. you won't be able to enter into the presence of a holy God unless you're made holy. You won't be able to go into the presence of a holy God and enter a holy Jerusalem and a holy heaven unless you're made holy. Jesus said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Folks, listen to me. We don't have enough holiness in our churches. We don't have enough holiness in our life. We're being drawn into a relationship with a holy God. That's the process of sanctification, the process of the Christian life. I got a little ahead of myself. You can't have unity unless you have purity. This unity is founded upon the purification that is accomplished through the power of the Holy Ghost and the preaching and the studying and the meditating on God's holy word. I'm telling you, the word of God will sanctify you. It's alive. It's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. It cuts to the very quick, to the joints and marrows. It becomes a discerner of thoughts and intents of the heart. It opens you up before God, and you become exposed to a holy God, and He's able to see everything that's going on in your life. That's the Word of God. It does a powerful work in us. No, if my preaching, you know, if it doesn't make you mad, sad, or glad every now and then I'm not doing my job. If it doesn't irritate you from time to time, then I'm not preaching the word. I'm just tickling your ears. I should have got an amen. Well, yeah. Because the Apostle Paul told the young minister Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. He charged him. He said, you're going to stand accountable to God for your preaching. He said, I charge you before God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. You preach the word. You be in season, out of season. You reprove, you rebuke, you exhort with all long-suffering doctrine. For the time will come when they shall not heed sound doctrine, but shall heap unto themselves teachers having itching ears, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth. God have mercy. They'll turn their ears from the truth, and they'll be turned to fables. Watch, therefore, endure hardness. He said, do the work of evangelism. Praise God. And that's what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm trying to reprove you and exhort you with all long suffering and doctrine to reach out to you and tell you one of the reasons that we are not seeing the effectiveness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the world, the reason that we're not being what we need to be in showing the world that Jesus came, one of the reasons why that we're not being effective in the preaching of the cross is we have too much sinning going on in the life of Christians. What is this unity that he's talking about? What is this unity? Well, hold on. It's not the practical unity that Paul was talking about in the book of Philippians. And I preached on that back in August of last year. If you want to listen to it, it's on my website. And you probably ought to listen to it. The practical aspects of unity preached from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. There are a lot. Paul talked a lot about the practical unity that ought to exist in the church. We ought to love one another, right? We ought to pray for one another. I mean, the word one another alone, if you'll just scan the scriptures concerning the one another, we ought to bear one another's burdens. We ought to provoke one another to love and good works. We should be compassionate one toward another. We should forgive one another. Do I need to go on? We need to be sympathetic one toward another. We need to weep when those are weeping, and we need to rejoice when those that are rejoicing. We need to be interacting with one another. We ought to be connected to one another in a practical way. But that's not what he's talking about here. He clarifies it in these verses that we need to be one as the Father and the Son are one. If there's anything that accurately defines God, if there's any qualifier that clarifies who Jesus is, it's summed up in the definition that God and Christ are sinless, that they're holy. Jesus Christ in the book of Hebrews is described as the blameless one, the sinless one, and He is. He was. If there's anything that describes this unique relationship between the Father and Son, it's holiness. Now we need to... I remember the first time I came to this church, and I hadn't been here very long, I preached a message entitled Holiness. And there was a long-term member that came to me, and she came up to me and she said, I have never in my life heard anybody preach on holiness. Didn't know I was supposed to be holy. Really? Now, she's not here anymore. That explains a lot. Listen, there's something much more profound than some kind of practical unity being described here. Jesus isn't describing us sitting around a campfire, holding hands, and singing Kumbaya. Now I realize that we ought to have And some of the religions and, well, even non-religious groups are doing a lot better job, you know, in their cooperation with one another. To our shame. To our shame. And certainly, when you look at this verse, you're talking about that in a general sense. We ought to get along with one another, right? We can't get along with one another and forsake the doctrines of God's holy word. We've got to stand for the truth. We have to stand up for what is right. Now, people use these verses of Scripture and they say, look, we ought to be one, we ought to be united, and we shouldn't let any difference in doctrine or even any difference in morality or any difference in etiquette and any difference regarding, you know, we shouldn't have denominations or associations. We ought to just get along and forsake doctrine. I'm telling you, that's not the way Jesus meant for it to be. He meant for us not only to be united doctrinally, but He meant for us to be united morally. Morally. In other words, the people who would be one would be in loving holiness. Loving holiness. In holy love, we would be united. Now, folks, we need to be on the same page concerning some of the blatant immoral sins that our world is engaged in. And Christians should not be involved in them. Come on, I'm preaching. There are things we shouldn't be involved in. There are many sins. And, you know, this holiness that he's talking about, this unity that he's talking about, it is predicated upon sound doctrine. How are we ever going to convince the world that Jesus came? How are we ever going to convince them that Jesus came to save from sin when we're sinning? You know, we go around, we say, hey man, you know, Jesus came and He saves from sin. And they look at our lives and say, well, I just don't see it. Come on, I don't know what you're talking about. What are you talking about? I don't see that happening in your life. Folks, listen to me. There needs to be a progressive work of sanctification in every one of our lives. If we have believed in Jesus, there should be a progression toward holiness. Man, I should get more amens than that. I really should. There should be a progression toward holiness. The church of Jesus Christ is designed for this unity around holy things, around righteous things, moral things, wholesome things in the church. You know, it's a shame when you find unwholesome things occurring in the church. It's a shame when you find immoral things occurring in the church. Come on. It brings reproach upon the gospel. It brings reproach upon God. It brings reproach upon the cross. And so he says, I want them one like we're one. That they would be in me and I'd be in them. Listen, according to Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we're supposed to be a chosen generation. A royal priesthood. A holy, everybody say holy. A holy nation. A holy nation. Yeah. That we might show forth to the world that we've been called out of darkness into this marvelous light. All right. I'm going to try to close up here. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus isn't praying that we shouldn't be on the same page when it comes to His work and His will. We ought to have the same mind and we should be of the same heart and of the same purpose and centered upon the same truth. But ultimately, what He is praying for in this prayer, and I don't want you to ever miss this, when you study the 17th chapter of St. John, ultimately what He is praying for is that we would be one in holiness. Holiness. Why? Because in verse 21 he says that the world may believe you have sent me. Something is supposed to be going on in us that aids the gospel in convicting a broken, sinful world where they realize that they need a change in their lives. That their hearts need to be changed. that there's something working in us that's not of us, but is from God. They need to see the Lord in us. Man, I need an amen. The world needs to see Jesus in us. The light of the glorious gospel in us. Now, I figured I wouldn't get many amens if I started preaching real hard on holiness. But that's all right. We all know that we're supposed to be working toward that end. Amen? If you don't, then you need to check your walk with the Lord and see if you got on the if you got the right thing at the beginning of your conversion. How else is the world going to believe that Jesus came to save us from sin unless we try to separate ourselves from the sins of this world? I'm thankful for the people that God put in my life that give evidence to the fact that there's power in the gospel. I thank God for the people that were put in my life that give evidence to the power of Christ to help overcome sin. I've seen lives changed. I've seen them transformed and rearranged. He transformed my life. I know it works. I've experienced it. He puts a desire in your heart that you can't even explain to anybody else unless they've experienced it themselves. I mean, explaining spiritual things is like trying to stick Jell-O on the wall. Y'all know what I'm talking about? But He gave me a new heart. Amen. He took out the stony heart of my flesh and He put in a new heart. I have a new life. I have a new life living in me that came from God. And it causes me to pursue holiness. It produces works that are righteous. And when somebody looks at my works, they don't see me. They see the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But listen, folks, we need to get back to a clear understanding of what's right and what's wrong. And we need to stand up for what's right. Now I know this kind of preaching runs people off. So be it. They left Jesus when He was teaching at times. We need to stand up for the truth. Stand up for what's right. I'm closing. Alright. Stand to your feet. That they would be one. Do you realize how much power the church could have if we would be united in loving holiness? Can you imagine the power that the church would have in the world, the influence that we would have in the world if we had a holy love? This unification leads to our association that we might be where Christ is, and finally our glorification. I'm going to the Holy Jerusalem. Anybody going with me? I'm going to the presence of a holy God. And my Savior that died on the cross, He was without spot, and He was without blemish, and He was holy. And He died to take my place. That night that I was under conviction, when I got to the cross, my unholiness and my unrighteousness and my sins were lifted off of me. It was just like I felt it. Amen. The burden, the condemnation of my sins, the judgment of my sins, they were lifted off of my soul and they were laid on the Savior. When He died on the cross, He took my place. And then His righteousness, folks, came into me. I received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, I get to go in before God from time to time when I'm praying. praying. And God the Father, the Holy God, the Omnipotent God, the Almighty God, Jehovah God, He treats me as though I have never sinned. And He sups with me, and I experience His presence. He manifests Himself to me. I get a glimpse of His glory from time to time in this life. Kind of like what the disciples experienced in the 17th chapter of Matthew when they saw Him transfigured before them. Praise God, we get a glimpse of glory. I'm being drawn to the Lord. I'm being drawn to that heavenly city. I'm being drawn. There's a gravitational force in my soul that's drawing me upward. And I'm going to heaven. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Yeah. You know what? This world holds no attraction to me. Nothing here. I'm just passing through. You know, I'm connected to Abraham. I'm just a pilgrim and stranger down here. I'm connected to Noah. I'm just a preacher of righteousness trying to convince this sinful world that judgment is coming. I'm just like the Apostle Paul, Peter. I had a unique experience back in 1999, and I'll share it with you hurriedly before we leave. When we went to Israel, we had a chance to go into one of those coliseums where they were martyred, where they were abused, and where that lions ripped them to shreds, and gladiators took their head. And remember, Sandra, I kid you not, we got down in the dust of that arena, and we all held hands, and Brother Skinner started praying. I'm telling you, their blood spoke to me that was spilled out upon that dirt there. I felt a connection to those martyrs that gave their life for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. I'm connected to those souls beneath the altar in the 6th chapter of Revelation. I'm spiritually connected with them. I'm united with them and their commitment to the cause. You remember what we felt there? Oh my goodness. Oh my goodness. That unity in the family of God, in the cause of God, in the work of God, that unity to Christ and His apostles and the early church and those that gave their life for the cause, to redeem that. We need to restore that. We need to revive that. Amen? You know, I'm just going to be honest with you. I hear people who collapse under the smallest things. I mean, you know, Jeremiah put it this way. If you can't run with the footman, how are you going to run with the horseman? If you can't handle the small things, what are you going to do when something big comes along? Like you having to stand up for the cause of Jesus Christ to the extent to where you give your life for Him. I'm telling you, those folks that died in that arena, they loved not their lives even unto death. They were willing to stand up for Jesus Christ even if it cost them their lives. Well, I'm connected to that group. And I know that they don't have any kind of insurance that will back my preaching. That's all right. They lock me up. That's fine. I'll preach from the jail cell. Amen. If I could just raise up the cause just a fraction higher than what it is, may God get the glory. Let's sing a song. Aaron, pick an appropriate verse. And I want to say to all of you that are here, I'm glad you're here. God bless you. I love you. Let's stand. right, folks. Come on, let's just stand up for what's right. You know? You might say, well, people won't like me. So what? Do the right thing, huh? Do the right thing. Stand up for the cause of Jesus Christ. And you know, there's a lot of stuff going on in churches that shouldn't be going on in churches. And we ought to be a role model for them and tell them, that's not right. That's just not right. That's not biblical. It's not spiritual. It will deplete you of spirituality. The Lord will come and remove the candlestick from you, and you'll no longer be one of His churches if you continue on that path. Let's stand up. Let's be united in holiness. I know there's not enough holiness in preachers. There's not enough holiness in deacons. There's not enough holiness in Sunday school superintendents. And there's not enough holiness in Sunday school teachers. There's not enough holiness in families. There's not enough holiness in fathers and mothers and husbands and wives. There's not enough holiness in our youth and in our children. And we need to redeem the holiness. But the world might know that God sent His Son to save this world. Let's sing. God bless you.